Good morning again. Here I am. Boy. I really love that song, and that's kind of what it's, well, it doesn't get much simpler than that, is that it's all about you. And that's kind of what this, the message that I've been having on my heart is kind of about this morning. It's asking the question, this is the question, who am I living for? And if you guys remember, I don't know if you can remember, the last couple of times I was up here, it's been a while already. And so if you're like me and you have trouble remembering what you did yesterday, that might be a bit of a stretch. But week one, here we go, quick review. Our outward decay and our inward renewal, you remember that? For those of you who are here, how outside we're wasting away, but inward, in Christ, in Jesus, we are being renewed, and there's life within us because of what God has done, right? Amen? Yes. Week two, holding onto a hope of eternity. I don't know if you can read it, it's kind of small, but I'll read it for you anyways. Holding onto a hope of eternity and the reality of God, who is bigger than anything we will ever face. You know, how Paul lived with this idea of eternity was so huge that even despite all the things that he went through in his life, they paled in comparison. As hard, as difficult as they were, they paled in comparison to the greatness of the eternity that he saw and he held on to. And then last time, week three, God uses the challenges we face to change us and to shape us and to mold us. And we wish there was a different way to do it, an easier way to do it, but there doesn't seem to be. But he uses these things, especially the difficult things in our lives, to change us and to shape us. And so, you know, the whole series was kind of was living in the light of another reality and kind of getting ourselves stuck out of this earth mentality, you know, that we're citizens here of this earth, and trying to think of forgetting about that and fixing our eyes on something that's far greater, on what God has in mind, which is eternity. That's his ultimate goal. The place he is taking us to is there. It's in heaven. That's the finish line. It's not about, you know, it's not about, I don't know, it's not about any career, or it's not about getting to the point of retirement, or it's not about, you know, finding comfort or things in this life. It's not at all about those things. God has something so much greater in mind for each one of us. So with that as a backdrop, and then Paul, of course, was writing those words that we looked at, and I want to look at Paul's life and wonder, and how did his life stack up to this? How does Paul's life measure up to what he taught? And, you know, if we look at his example, at his life, it is quite an example. It is quite a life that he lived. And it'd be interesting if Paul had written an autobiography of his life. It'd be an amazing read, and even just a biography. I know throughout scriptures we catch, you know, glimpses of little things that he shares about his past. And there's a few things we can glean together. And one of them is he was obviously a Roman citizen. He was born a Jew, and we know that his family was somewhat of an elite status as a Roman citizen. This wasn't, you know, just any person had this status. And from very early on in his life, he went to he was sent to Jerusalem to study, and he ended up being mentored by one of the prominent Pharisees of the time. And of course, we know, you know, where this road led him to. And it kind of all came together in the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, you know, was the first Christian martyr. And that was kind of a turning point in the history of the church and the history of you know, what happened there. Up to that point, that was kind of the first real strong aggression towards the church. And from that point on, the persecution really picked up the pace. And Paul, that was at the point there. The scriptures said that in Acts it says that Paul was actually, or what he is called Saul at the time, he was actually sitting there watching this happen, and he was just given approval. He was just sitting in the back there nodding his head, yep, this is good. And it was at that point that he really took off as a persecutor of the church. And his goal, it says in Acts 8 verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. His goal was to wipe out the church, eradicate the church. And he says himself in Galatians 1 verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age. He was so zealous and so passionate in what he was doing. He was kind of a rising star in Judaism. He was climbing the corporate ladder of religion, you could call it. And he was getting up there. And it's into this scene, you know, we have the story of Saul on his way to Damascus, and suddenly everything changes. And he has this incredible confrontation with Jesus himself. And suddenly everything he has dedicated his life to is brought before him. And it's all shown to be meaningless. It's all, everything he's worked for was for nothing, was wrong, was misplaced energy, was for naught. I don't know. I can't imagine how that must feel to suddenly come to that realization, everything you've poured your life energy into, to suddenly realize I was completely wrong. This last week before it rained, my truck was all super muddy from the previous rains, and so I took like half an hour to wash it and give it a good cleaning because I was kind of embarrassed to go out, only to have it rain all over again. I mean, that's, you know, it's kind of humorous. You know, I invested half an hour and it was all for nothing. Well, that's fine. But here, you know, we're talking about investing your entire life in something, everything, your energy, your passion, everything, only to wake up one day or to come to the moment of realization that, wow, I was wrong. Everything I lived for, everything I worked for, out the window. And Paul does a complete 180-degree turn. And we see how, you know, he lived so extremely one way, and now we can see, you know, in his letters how he went to the opposite end of the spectrum. And it's encouraging and it's challenging and it's really humbling to really consider, to think about how he lived his life. And to know that he had this picture of eternity in mind so clear. So I want to kind of go into some scripture this morning. It's a few verses before what we had studied before in 2 Corinthians 4. And it really shows Paul, version 2.0, the new Paul. And I want to see what we can learn from his example. And it comes down, to this question. Who am I living for? And the scripture I want to go to is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 and 9. I don't know what page it is in the Bibles. 965. So if you want to follow along, it's in a little different version up on the screen, but I'll read it as it is on the screen. And it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." And so Paul's calling us, making this illustration with jars of clay, with earthen vessels, and likening us to these jars of clay. And of course, you know, jars of clay were very common items in those times. It was kind of the poor man's household item. You know, the more upper class, they might have had things shaped of marble or metal or different things like that. But it was just kind of the poor common man folk who had just jars of clay, whether they'd store liquids in them or hide treasures in them or things like that. But Paul is calling us, he's likening us to jars of clay. So looking at this question, who am I living for? I want to let's shorten that question down first of all and ask the question first, who am I? Before we answer this full question, ask the question, who am I? Coming to terms with who I am, coming to terms with a real perspective of who I am. And so Paul, in this verse, in verse 7, he's likening us to jars of clay. We are earthen, fragile vessels. We are easily broken. We're common. We're frail. We're weak. We're broken people. Are those ever words you want to use to describe yourself? If you think back to the first time you made a resume for yourself, you're trying to get a job, those words probably weren't on your resume, I'd imagine not. You know, your resume, we try to pick and choose what we want to share about ourselves, right? I'm going to take my strengths. I'm going to tell you all about my strengths, all the things I can do, all the things I'm good at. And the weaknesses, we'll leave that for the interview and hope those questions don't come up, right? And if they do, we'll kind of just dance around them and paint our weaknesses in the best positive light we can. Right? Am I right? None of us like to think of ourselves as weak, as broken, as needy, as common. None of these things we like to think about ourselves in that way. But it's the reality, isn't it? It's the truth. I can't speak as a woman, but as a man, I can tell you about pride. I think that's something as men we especially struggle with. You know, we like to be in control. We like to at least pretend we know what we're doing. If we don't have an answer, I'll make something up for you to make it sound like I know what I'm talking about. Don't like to ask for directions, do we? Because why? Absolutely not. It shows weakness. It shows, maybe we don't know everything. Right? Am I alone? It conveys this idea, I can do it on my own. Anyone ever felt that way? You know, how often have you heard that from a child's mouth? I can do it on my own. You know, and that comes pretty early. That's not something that's taught. It's like there's something within our nature. I can do it on my own. I don't need your help. I'm okay. Right? It's something ingrained within us, within our human nature that comes so early on. And it's something that we need to come to terms with and recognize within ourselves, as hard as it can be to do. Pride can also show itself in seeking, wanting to be in the spotlight, wanting to be the one who knows it all. I don't know if any of you feel that way. Yeah, thanks, Jerry. Wonderful. These lights are always a mystery. We don't really know how they work. Right, Lynn? she's the master light technician. Thanks, Jerry. We want to be in the spotlight. We want to be kind of the center of the attention. We want to get the credit for something. So the first thing, coming to terms with our frailty, coming to terms with the fact that maybe we aren't all we think we're cracked up to be, or we portray ourselves to be. The another thing, coming to terms with our unworthiness, if you think about it, placing a treasure in a jar of clay. I read a story once, it was a couple of weeks ago, of a woman who had a garage sale and was just getting rid of a lot of stuff in her house, and she had, I think it was a pair of pants that she sold for a pair of jeans for 15 or 20 bucks, only to realize later that she had put, I think it was a pair of earrings that were quite valuable. She had left them or hid them in her jean pocket and forgot about them, sold the jeans, and suddenly realized, oh my goodness. Suddenly, those jeans, which she sold for $20, actually had a value of, I don't know, I forget how much it was, but it was like over $1,000. It was something quite substantial. And so these jeans are, you know, the jeans are not of much value, but containing the treasure that they had, they were far more valuable, although the person who bought them didn't realize it and got a bargain out of the deal, right? But we, as jars of clay, you know, on our own, we are what we are. We're broken earthen vessels. But God's, the value that He has placed, He has put on us because He, first of all, because He created us, and second of all, because He indwells within us. And how are we worthy of that? How are we possibly worthy to be the temple of God, to have the Holy Spirit live within us? Coming to terms with our unworthiness. And not only that, coming to terms with our mortality and our fallenness. In verse 11, if you just want to skip ahead to verse 11, it says, let's see here. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Our mortality, the fact that one day we're going to die, and if we think about that, our mortality goes back. It goes all the way back. We can trace it back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, in the fall of man. That it was at that point that mortality came into the picture. That we were created, God, his first, you know, when everything was created in Genesis, death wasn't part of the picture. That wasn't part of the picture for us. We were created to be immortal beings. We were created with immortality. But, of course, we know what happened, and we know the choices that Adam and Eve made. And in stepped our mortality, our death into the picture. And so when we think about that, we have to think, coming to terms with our fallenness of who we are as people, as we are sinful people. We are people in need of God. We are people in need of a Savior. And in that story, you know, where Adam and Eve are faced with this temptation, the serpent steps in, and in Genesis 3, verse 5, he says, he's, you know, tempting the woman. He says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, the fruit, of course, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's appealing to something within us. You will be like God. He was appealing to some desire within our human nature, this desire to elevate ourselves, you know, above what we are, to be something more than we are, to be maybe even on the same level as God, to be in control of things. I don't know if you ever recognize that desire within yourself, but I think it's a common trait among us as humans. And so the devil, he appeals to that in that moment. He appeals to that desire so that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, you know, there's few people who aspire to be servants or aspire to be the second in command. Most of us aspire to be the one calling the shots, don't we? Not too many people aspire to be a fry cooker in McDonald's. You know, at least they want to be the manager of the place, if nothing else, right? We have this aspiration to be the person calling the shots, to be in control. And I think this lies at the core of our human nature, of who we are. It's this desire to be God, to be the one in control, placing ourself on the throne, and leaving God out of the spotlight, and denying God his rightful place in our lives. And it's as though there exists kind of a battle for the ownership of our life. You know, a battle for who's calling the shots, who's in control. And I've been reading a lot by author A.W. Tozer, and I've, you know, shared a little bit, some quotes by him in the past. And one book, it's called The Pursuit of Man. And in one of the chapters, he singles in on the trap of trying to please others. But then he goes and talks about kind of the wider sins, the sins we fall into. And he says, you know, "I've singled out this one enemy, trying to please others, for consideration. But it is only one. There are many others. They seem to stand by themselves, all these different temptations we face, and have existence apart from each other, but it is only seeming. Actually, they are but branches of the same poison vine, growing from the same evil root, and they die together with the root when the root dies." And that root, he says, that root is self. That root is self. It's this me, it's putting myself on that throne. It's me calling the shots. It's me being in control. It's me grabbing the spotlight. It's me being the man. It's me being the woman, being the person, you know? Being that person. And so if we really take a look at this question, who am I? Who am I? Not who do I think I am, but who am I? And I don't think we can actually answer that question without asking the question, who is God? Because as much as our world seems to be bent on the fact of trying, our society is bent on the fact of trying to eliminate God out of everything. I remember growing up in my elementary school, and I remember we actually still said the Lord's Prayer every morning. But that doesn't happen anymore. And even in that time, that was rare. Most schools didn't do that, but ours still did. But you know, these countries, especially the United States, was built on the foundation that it was built on. But more and more, that is being denied. It is being written out. It's being written out of everything. It's amazing that the coins still say "In God We Trust," because I wonder if the majority of, you know, Americans still believe that. And I think that number is probably falling. And who knows? Maybe that day will come when even that is taken off the coin. But the reality, you know, whether that happens or not, the truth still remains the same, that there's something within us that wants to write God out of the equation. We want to just get him out of there because he's messing up my plans. He's messing up my life. I want to be in control. He's made a mess of things anyways. You know, we look at all the stuff that's happening and we might want to blame him that he's the one that's causing all this. And of course, it's not true, but there's something within our human nature that goes that route, isn't there? But if we're honest with ourselves, if we look at the scriptures, we know we have to ask this question: who is God? Because we can't define ourselves apart from him. And who is God? In this verse, in verse 7, he says here, I lost my place. We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. The idea of treasure here, Paul is talking about the gospel message. He is talking about carrying this gospel message to people, to the world. This is the treasure that he's got. But it's not just the words he's got, it's not just the message, but it's the reality of the gospel message in our lives. It is the power of the gospel message, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. And this word power is actually, in the Greek word, it's the word we ended up getting our word dynamite from, came from this power. It's a real life-changing power that we're talking about. This is not just, you know, a list of beliefs and walking around with this, you know, this different, I don't know, set of beliefs. This is talking about sharing a real power, a real reality. Something that changed Paul's life in a dramatic fashion, in an incredible fashion, that, you know, one second he was charging 100 miles per hour one direction, and second he made a full turn and charging the other way at 100 miles per hour because of the power of this message that had changed his life so profoundly. Romans 1 verse 16 says, and Paul, of course, is writing this, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." And so Paul isn't walking around just sharing a message. He is a walking message. He is a walking example of this power of God. And so everything that we are not, you know, and all our shortcomings and weakness and failings, our broken, fragile, fallen, sinful unworthiness, these things become opportunities for God to display who he is in our lives. That in when we feel weak, when we are weak, he is our strength. When we feel insufficient, he is our all sufficiency. When we, in our sinfulness, he, Christ, becomes our righteousness. That in our failure, when we fail God, he can display his mercy and his faithfulness. You know, in our desperation, he can become our hope. And so God becomes all those things for us that we are not. And so the first question, who am I? Am I willing to take an honest look at myself? Am I willing to take an honest look at who I am and to come to terms with all of these things? To come to terms with the fact that I'm not all I wish I was. But God more than makes up for all these things in our lives. And so moving on from that, moving on to the next question, who am I living for? And then in the next three verses, I think Paul just makes it so clear who he's living for and to the extent of which that affects his life. So let's read the following couple of verses here. He says in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be also revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so right there we see what his heartbeat is, what drives him. Right in verse 11 there, he says, for we who are alive are always being given over to death. Why? For Jesus' sake. How come? So that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. This is the reason. This is what drove Paul. This is why he did what he did. This was no longer about trying to climb the corporate ladder of religion as he did in his previous life. This was about something far greater. This was about living my life for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body, in his mortal body. I know that question, who am I living for? That question was answered a long time ago on that road to Damascus, that where he faced who he was, and he came, he made this 180-degree turn. And he was no longer living for anything other than for Jesus, for his sake. That Jesus would be glorified through him and demonstrated through him. And Paul, throughout all his letters, this idea, the reason why he lived, his purpose for living is all over in his letters. In Philippians 3, verse 7 to 8, if you think about this in light of everything that he chased after before in his life, he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And that word garbage is a strong word there. Rubbish. Everything that I chased after, it is worthless, meaningless. It is nothing compared to what I have now, what I'm doing now with my life. Chasing after Christ. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And in these verses, I think we just see an extreme example of this being worked out in Paul's life. And so what I just want to ask a few questions. What can we learn from Paul's example in these verses? What can we learn about what it means to live for someone, something other than myself? I just want to read those verses again. Verses 10 to 12. It says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He's talking about the physical cost that he's bearing in sharing this gospel and bringing this gospel message. He's talking about, how the incredible costs that he had to pay. But the result of these costs is something incredible, that he's bringing this message to people, and this message is changing people's lives. And that God is being shown, is being demonstrated through this message. And so I think there's a few things we can learn from this. And the first one is the cost to ourselves, the cost to something very personal. You look at Paul's life, the things he went through, the shipwrecks, the floggings, all these personal, these beatings, the persecution that he endured. The cost is something that is very, very personal. It's not about a mental exercise here. It's not like, it's just about asking the question, who am I living for, and I can just write in an answer. It's something much more than just an intellectual choice. This is something that actually costs us something very personal. It's something, it's an identification with Christ on the cross. In these scriptures, in these passages, Paul is actually talking about sharing in the sufferings with Christ, that he was going through a lot of the same things that Christ actually went through, and that he was bearing on his body some of the same marks that Christ had, you know, as he went through these floggings. And he's identifying himself with Christ in a very physical, a very real way. And there's something very powerful about that picture, identifying ourselves with Christ, but not just in a physical way, but in an actual identifying ourselves with Christ on the cross. The ultimate identification with Christ we can make is our identification with him on the cross. Matthew 16 verse 24 says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The incredible thing about those words is that Jesus spoke them, you know, while he was still alive. Jesus spoke them before he actually walked to the cross. And, you know, the disciples at the time may not have grasped, they probably didn't grasp the full effect of what that meant. But then, you know, as you look at Christ actually going to the cross himself, and you look at these words, if you think of this from the disciples' perspective, suddenly we're seeing these words again from the first time at the other end of the cross. And you hear these words ringing. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Wow. Man, that suddenly takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? The quote I read before by A.W. Tozer, it had one more line. And so you remember it said, the root is self. And the cross is its only effective destroyer. It's the only place where we can actually successfully deal with who we are, where we can actually deal with our frailty, our brokenness, our weakness. We can deal with our fallenness. It's the only place where we can finally take this thing, ourself, and just throw it on the cross and let it die. And it's not an easy message. It's not an easy thing to think about or to consider. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And what's worse here is that, you know, what we get from Paul's example is it doesn't seem to get any easier, does it? It's not like once we've done this, suddenly everything, you know, the sun breaks through the clouds and everything's all great. Man, Paul's life got harder. Man, did Paul's life get harder after that decision, didn't it? And, you know, sometimes I think we even maybe expect that as Christ followers, we think that everything should work out for us in the way that we want to, you know? I think, you know, we've talked in the past week how things do work out for the good, and they work out to this perfect Hollywood-type ending. But that's coming a whole lot later. That's not yet. We're not there yet. And so we can look at Paul's life and realize, man, this decision is not going to make my life any easier. It probably will make it harder. If I'm truly coming to this point, if I'm truly wanting to lay my life down, identify myself with Christ on the cross, it could get harder. It will get harder. But there is good news in all of this too. It's not all just heavy and hard. Because with each of these verses, in verses 10 to 12, you know, it starts with this idea of death, of bearing the suffering, of identifying with Christ in suffering. But it ends, each of them ends with life. In verse 10, it says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus." You know, we're identifying ourselves with Jesus, where we identify with the suffering, the persecution that he walked through. So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed. Verse 11 is almost the same. "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies." Verse 12, you know, has the same kind of death to the life thing going on. "So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So that, you know, Paul's saying here, through these things that he's going through those, the burdens and the persecutions and all the stuff, the sufferings, God is accomplishing something incredible through that. He is displaying himself through us, through those difficulties. And in verse 12, you know, this idea, death is at work in us. You know, Paul is just talking about this, you know, these hardships, these things we're going through. But the result is, but life is at work in you. And the result is that other people are coming to Christ because of what Christ is doing through us, despite these difficulties and things that we are facing. And so through the power of the gospel, Paul, the life Paul once lived for himself, you know, he set this aside. He set it aside once and for all. And he's living a new life. Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6 says, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That same power that rose Christ from the dead is the same life that rises up within us as we lay ourselves down before him and truly identify with Christ in the cross. So the reality is, what God calls us to, what Jesus called us to through these verses in his life, he's calling us to this place, to this cross, to deal with ourself, to ask this question: who am I living for? Am I still living for myself, for my own motives, for my own gain? Or am I living for Christ? Do I really want to live my life for Christ? Who is on the throne in our lives? Who's at the wheel? Who is in the driver's seat? And, you know, death is such a strong picture to use here. And when Jesus says, you know, you must deny yourself and take up your cross, these are such strong pictures. But the reality is, it takes something strong to deal with this. It takes something definite to deal with this, to deal with ourself. It takes a definite decision to deal with this, with ourselves. And in Luke 9, verse 23, he says again, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And it's a constant battle that rises within us, I think. Well, it is. It is a constant battle. You know, Romans 12, verse 2, Paul talks about this idea of a living sacrifice. And of course, the problem with a living sacrifice is what? It can crawl off the altar, right? You know? That there's something within us that we, you know, we keep ourself keeps wanting to rise up within us. But the challenge we have is to continue to bring this before the Lord and say, God, you're the one. You're the one I'm living for. It's not about me. It's not for me. In Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46, Jesus gives a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So the cost is not, you know, I can give, you know, I only need to give part of what I am. I can give this, but I'm going to hold on to this. The cost is everything. But when we look at the incredible value of what we stand to gain in the cross, it's worth it. It's worth laying all of this down. It's worth laying all of this down. So that's the picture, you know, I want us to go with, you know, this week. This idea, what are we living for? Who are we living for? And we're going to be taking communion this morning, and I believe it's a fitting message with approaching the communion table this morning. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And, you know, the example we have in Paul's life is incredible. It's an incredible example to follow. But look at who he is following. He is following Christ's example. The reality is that Christ when he did all of this, he is not calling us to do anything that he himself didn't do. When he came to the earth, he didn't come and live as a king he had every right to. He was God, but he came as a servant. He came and he gave it all, and he went to the cross, and now he's asking us to do the same. So he says, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Just want to read one more verse. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, Paul says, and he died for all, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So that's the place that God wants to bring us to. You know, in this life, you know, has this tendency to just pull us in and suck us in. Our self has this tendency to rise up and pull us in and get up on that throne, get behind the driver's wheel, you know, whatever illustration you want to use. Our self has this tendency. Has more than 9 lives, it seems. Seems to keep getting up. But the cross invites us to come and just bring ourselves, bring everything, and to just lay it down there, and to realize we are what we are. We are broken, fallen, frail, sinful people, and apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have everything, and in Christ, he makes us whole. He makes us righteous, and that Christ did all this on the cross for us. And we want to remember that and acknowledge that this morning. Amen? I want to invite maybe the guys to come up to do the communion. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28, and he's talking about coming to the Lord's Supper, the communion table. And he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. That we ought to come, you know, we come to this communion table, we remember what Christ has done, but we also remember what he requires of us, what he desires of us. And that he desires us to identify with himself on the cross. That just as Jesus went to the cross, he invites us to come to that place and lay ourselves down. And we can't examine ourselves. We can't examine our hearts on our own. We don't seem to have this ability to really look truthfully into our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit's guide to help us to see what's there, to see what God needs to change, and to listen to him and to hear his voice. And so as we come to the communion table this morning, let's invite the Holy Spirit to just open up our eyes. God, we thank you for the ability to the invitation to come here to this place, to this table. We thank you, Jesus, for the cost that you are willing to pay to make this possible. Lord, we acknowledge that, you know, there are areas, God, where we need to change. We need to lay ourselves down, and we need to lay ourselves down, God. We need you. Holy Spirit, we need you to show us those areas, to show us those things you want us, Lord, to lay down. Those things that rise up within us that want to sit up on that throne and get in the way of you, God, and take your rightful spot. Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would show us those things. And we thank you, God. We thank you for the privilege of coming to this place, to this table. And we just praise you. We praise your name, Jesus. Amen.